All right, Matthew chapter 5. We're getting near the end of the first of the three chapters that are designated the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 33 and continue to verse 37, brief section. So please stand once again with respect for the Word of God. And the next words that you hear will be those of Almighty God. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And we'll trust God to add His promised blessing to the reading of His infallible Word. And you may be seated. For the fourth time now, the Lord Jesus employs the language of ye have heard. It's not the same every verse, but verses 21 and 31 and 38 and 43 all read similarly. They kind of set apart, you know, this is the next thing. Ye have heard that hath been said, or it's been said by them of old time. But every time, you know, Jesus brings up a new subject, He introduces it with ye have heard or something like that. And so there were some issues of context that we've been looking at that informed the last couple of sermons, and I think we need to review them again. They're four in number. What we have, first of all, what we have is the second half of Matthew 5. Everything after the Beatitudes, all this stuff that starts with, ye have heard that it hath been said, it's all based on the same premise, and that is, they had not been hearing the whole truth. They had been hearing something that was more or less true, but as the saying goes, half the truth is still a lie. And they had not been hearing the whole truth. Secondly, He had already made it vividly clear that He had not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. So what we need to understand is that Jesus is in no way deriding or discrediting the law when He says, you've heard this, but I have this to say to you. Okay, so it's not a discrediting of the law. It's a discrediting of the wrong ideas that they've been given about the teaching of the law. Thirdly, and it's kind of related, but He's not contrasting His teaching with the law of Moses. On the contrary, He is aligning Himself with Moses against the false teachings attributed to Moses, to which His audience had become accustomed. It's Moses and Jesus over on this side, and everything they've been hearing over on this side. Not Moses and everything they've been hearing and Jesus on this side. Okay? So that's what you need to understand. Jesus goes back to Moses and says, this is what Moses is really meaning. What you've been hearing is wrong. Not Moses said this, but I'm telling you something completely different. Far from that. Jesus, who was, is, and always shall have been the Word of God, could not be in disagreement with the inscripturated Word. They have to be in agreement. They are, many points, the same. And fourthly, He is not saying anything that wasn't already in the law to begin with. He's not adding. He's only clarifying. He's only explaining. He's not even enlarging. He's just pointing out what they had failed to see, what they had overlooked. Jesus is not amplifying the requirements of the law. He's not amplifying the prohibitions of the law. Because it's all covered, all that stuff is covered under thou shalt not covet. In order to commit any sin, you have to break the tenth commandment first. If you're going to covet, you say, well, what does murder have to do with coveting? I covet a world in which you don't live if I want to kill you, right? That's the issue of coveting there. And so there's always some issue of covetousness that precedes the breaking of any of the other commandments in action. And so it's all covered. But He's pointing out that they had missed it. Now, there is one significant difference between this statement and the two or three that precede it, and that is those came from the second table of the law, basically the sixth and the seventh commandment. And the issue of adultery is a seventh commandment issue. But He deals, you've heard that happened, said, thou shalt not kill. That's second table of the law. You have heard, I shall not commit adultery. That second table of the law. This comes from the first table of the law. It's a discussion of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And what does the Lord have to say then about breaking the third commandment? Well, He approaches it the same way He did the other two. He unpacks all the implications. He presses hard the issue. And He leaves His audience with no way out other than accepting the verdict of guilty. Once Jesus is through with any of these, nobody can escape the verdict of guilty. And that is the lawful use of the law. Now, you've all heard somebody say, I swear to God. And when Jesus says, thou shalt not forswear thyself, that's kind of what He's addressing. Because forswearing means to reject or renounce upon an oath, or to deny an oath, or to commit perjury, to swear falsely. And I hope that you know that it's wrong to lie under oath, right? I mean, if it's wrong to lie at all, it's certainly more wrong to lie under oath. And it's also denying an oath, or denying with an oath. Again, that I swear to God. When someone says that, I don't know if they're telling the truth or not, but I tend to suspect that they're not. Because if they're so reckless that they're feeling comfortable calling upon God as a witness to their words in a casual or a flippant manner, they're probably just as reckless with the truth as they are with the name of God. They don't really care that much about either one of them. In other words, when someone says, I swear to God, I don't tend to believe them less. Or excuse me, I don't tend to believe them more because they said so. I tend to believe them less because they say so. If it's just a casual and flippant use. You ever meet somebody who says, I swear it on a stack of Bibles? Right? When someone goes around saying, I swear it on a stack of Bibles all the time, that doesn't make me want to believe them more. It makes me believe them less. And if you do that, if you go around saying, I swear to God, or I swear on a stack of Bibles, stop now. Right? And if you can't recognize that people who do that are pathological liars, start now. Recognizing that people who do that are pathological liars. They cannot be trusted. Now, what the Pharisees had done to the third commandment was to reduce it to this. If you make an oath using the name of God, you'd better keep it or you'll be in trouble. Well, on first glance, that doesn't appear to be a problem, but it is a problem. That's the way it works with what we call reductionism. You know, when we pare a thing down, and all its applications and implications are lost in the bare letter of a thing, that's reductionism. It takes so much of the truth out of the truth that's what's left of the truth can't be the truth anymore because it's had so much cut off of it. The problem is the Pharisees permitted lying as long as the name of God wasn't used in that oath. It's obvious from the next verse there where it says, swear not at all. Jesus says, swear not. The Pharisees say, or you've heard, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Don't just keep the ones that you swear to God. Matter of fact, let's deal with that issue of swearing in the first place. According to the teaching of the Pharisees, if the sacred name of God did not occur in the oath, then it really wasn't a meaningful oath. And to get around it, they coined a lot of other oaths in order to suit their purposes, which would seem to add weight to their statements or their promises. And if they didn't keep it, then they wouldn't be guilty of forswearing. If they didn't happen to be telling the truth, it didn't matter because the name of God wasn't employed. You got Saul, and he goes to the Pharisee, the local Pharisee, and he says, I got a problem here. He said, I'm a habitual liar. I play fast and loose with the truth. And pretty much everybody's figured that out. And so if I don't start swearing by something, nobody's going to believe me. And if I swear by the name of God, they'll probably trust me even less because they're going to recognize that I'm a blasphemer. So what can I do to get people to trust me? And the Pharisee says, well, swear by the temple. Swear by Jerusalem. Swear by the earth. Swear by the hair of your head. I swear by the hair of my head. And that'll convince them that you're in earnest. But if you aren't, it doesn't matter because you didn't bring the name of God into it. The next verse gives us Jesus' opinion about all their creative alternatives. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King, neither shalt thou swear by thy head. Say, oh, it's impious to swear by the name of God. But it's not impious to swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem. No. The heaven is God's throne. The earth is His footstool. Jerusalem is the city of the Messiah King. They're all too holy to profane that way by bringing them into your oaths. And furthermore, he's asserting all oaths are ultimately referable to God. And those who make oaths at all are going to be forsworn if they don't keep them. So it comes around again. If it's important enough to take an oath in the first place, any oath worth taking will ultimately return to the name of God. If you're going to take any oath worth taking, then it's something that is sworn by God or before God. If you can't do anything about your hair on your head, now I know you can dye it, but it's still the color it is. Right? You can make it look different, but it is what it is coming out at the root. You haven't changed the color of your hair, really. You've only changed the appearance of your hair. So why swear by it? It's senseless, since an oath can have no meaning. You know, you can paint your head, you can play with the hair on your head, but it comes out how much it comes out, however much or little that is, and then it comes out the color it comes out. And we tend to think of this, you know, well, that must be a Jewish problem. No, it's not a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. There's a fellow by the name of Thompson wrote a book called The Land and the Book, written about 1858. And it's called The Land and the Book, or Biblical Illustrations Drawn from the Manners and Customs, the Scenes and Scenery of the Holy Land. You know, that older books had longer titles. You think that's long, you should see the titles the Puritans had for their books. The Puritan titles are longer than some blog posts that people think are too long to read, because modern Americans have the attention span of a hummingbird on crack. But that's that's kind of, but it's not that long of a title. But anyway, he said in that book, he said Middle Easterners tend to be terribly profane, swearing continually by the head, the beard, the heart, the temple, you name it. It was something they could swear by, you know. You can kind of imagine how that works today. You know, I swear by all the camels in Arabia that the correct taxi fare from O'Hare Airport to downtown Mount Prospect really is $97.50. You know, no, it's not, right? But swearing by it doesn't change it. Or I swear by the hair of my beard, my father's beard, and my father's father's beard, and then my father's 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 beard, that we have the best liquor prices of any convenience store in the northwest suburbs. Well, no, again, that's just talk. It doesn't mean anything. But you hear that kind of thing. Neither a man's head nor a hair on his head is in his own power, and you can't swear by it. As you ought not swear by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by all the camels in Arabia or anything else. You'd say, oh my God. In my generation, when you were young, if your mother heard you say, oh my God, she taught you not to say it again. Because it was taking God's name in vain. And your mother was exactly right about that, by the way. But it is probably the least blasphemous way to misuse the name of God. It's blasphemy to use the name of Jesus as an expletive of despair or anger or amazement or any other similar misuse. And it's even worse form of blasphemy to call damnation down on a person or a thing. You know, GD this or GD that. And again, I'm uneasy even referencing it so that you understand what I mean. But I think that's the most commonly understood way of taking God's name in vain. Very few people don't recognize that that is taking God's name in vain. But the prohibition isn't just against that. It's against any careless use, any careless invocation of the name of God for any purpose, whether that's a right or a wrong one. All foolish vows. Verse 37 there. Let your communication be yea, yea. In other words, when you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. All foolish oaths, all foolish vows are forbidden. All invocation of the name of God or anything having to do with God is forbidden. And as creator of all things and ruler and redeemer of the same, there is nothing that doesn't have to do with Him. He made it all. A simple statement of yes or no is all that's permitted by what Jesus is addressing here. Now, I know many of you are thinking, well, what about taking an oath on a witness stand? I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses will not take a vow in court. I'm pretty sure that it's them, and I'm pretty sure, I know there's some weirdo sect that will not take a vow in court to tell the truth because they have a conviction against taking vows. And so there's a legitimate question here, and it deserves a respectful answer. When Jesus says, don't swear at all, I mean, are there exceptions? Are there exclusions? He's addressing those oaths that we might call conversational. He's not talking about those oaths that we would call forensic. Because the Old Testament makes it very clear there are certain oaths, judicial oaths, religious oaths, and by the way, marriage vows come under those. He's not intending us to abolish them. He's not condemning the use of them. As a matter of fact, there are several instances in the law of Moses where it required an oath. You can write down as a reference Exodus 22:11 or Numbers 5:19. Those are places. But also Deuteronomy 6:13. And you might, I suppose you read your Bible, but you may not have noticed this. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, it says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name. Now, is that a contradiction? Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. You know, Deuteronomy 6:13 says, thou shalt swear by the name of God. Jesus says, thou shalt not. So, Jesus is undoing the law of Moses, or there's a contradiction in the Bible. No, there's just it just needs to be understood contextually. There we have a command. If you're going to swear, then you swear by the name of God. Any swearing that is to be done that way and no other way, by His name and by nothing else. And so what context are we talking about? Well, again, biblically speaking, an oath is a solemn appeal to the name of God. I hate to use the word awesome because it's so hackneyed, so worn out, so overused. But we are to hold the name of God in awe. And to swear by the name of God is to awaken the parties involved in that contract to a reverent consciousness that the Most High is going to hold them into account. And it gives sanctity and power and seriousness to the statement. And to be flippant in the use of that would be irreverent and unwise at best. Maybe not intentionally blasphemous, but implicitly, whether intentionally or not, blasphemous. So where is it appropriate? Well, here's how this thing works. If you have an appropriate fear of God and service to God, remember, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and swear by His name. Fear Him, serve Him, swear by His name. If there's appropriate fear of God, if there is service to God, then swearing to God in such occasions would prevent any inappropriate use of the name of God. Someone goes around, I swear to God, I swear to God, I swear to God. When they stand at a marriage altar and say, I do, you know, with these vows I thee wed, do you? And they say, yes, I do. And we hold them to their vows and we ask them to repeat vows. they're not going to take those vows any more seriously than all the swear to gods they say about everything else. I come from New Jersey, upstate New Jersey, Essex County, Bergen County, right across the Hudson River. You can see the New York City skyline from where I grew up as a kid. The reason why people in New York have bad attitudes is because the light at the end of the tunnel is where I lived on the other side in New Jersey. Okay? And up there where real Yankees hail from, you folks aren't Yankees, you're Midwesterners. But up there where real Yankees hail from, I knew a lot of people whose conversation was peppered with, I swear to God, I swear to God, I swear to God, I swear to God. And we moved to Baltimore and D.C. area right there in Maryland, and it wasn't much different from about Washington, D.C. all the way to Boston. You've got this corridor where the real Yankees live. Then in 1974, I moved to Atlanta. I came back and got saved in the end of the year, but in the start of the year, I moved to Atlanta. And I noticed in that year I lived in Atlanta, as an unsaved man, that that kind of language was conspicuously absent, except among the lowest and most illiterate classes. And I don't know how it is now, but back then, self-respecting Southerners of any economic strata and any race, by and large, used to be indignant towards people who went around just blurting out, I swear to God, and using Jesus Christ's name as an expletive. They had a problem with that. Most people of good taste, saved, lost, either side of the Mason-Dixon line, are still repulsed by that expression, as well as the GDs and the JCs that are so commonly heard these days. I certainly hope you know better than to use those expressions that way. He's not talking about taking a vow in court. He's not talking about taking a vow at a marriage altar. He's not talking about taking ordination vows. He's talking about just a casual, flippant, disrespectful use of the name of God to try and bring some credibility to what you're saying. The consensus of opinion, and I think it's based in Scripture, judicial oaths taken in the name of God for solemn religious importance, including marriage vows, are not what he's talking about. But those are the exceptions and the only exceptions. All other oaths, forbidden. It's blasphemy. And again, Jesus not only points out prohibitions, but he points out requirements. And again, this is the order that's followed in the old confessions of the faith. The Baptist Catechism, are the one that we use most of the time, it was called Keach's Catechism. And again, Keach collaborated with others, but it bears his name. They all borrowed heavily from the Westminster Confession and Westminster Catechism at that point. But question number 58 is this: which is the third commandment? Answer: the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Question 59, what is required in the third commandment? It's always interesting to me, I haven't figured out why, but it's always been interesting to me that they give the requirement rather than the prohibition first. Instead of saying, what can't you do, they say, what ought you do? And both are, you know, they're two different things. And I would think they'd be in the opposite order, but they're not. Anyway, I'll figure it out someday maybe, but so far I haven't. But what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. You think about that. That's in the Baptist Catechism. It says, reverent use of the ordinances. Ever been in one of those places where they do the merry-go-round baptisms? You know, they've got to get them through as fast as they can because they've got to get as many done as they can, you know. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, you know, next one. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, you know, and spit them out as fast. It's like, really, it's like riding on a merry-go-round. You know, we don't baptize as much as I'd like to, but when we do, we try to take our time with it. Right? Because holy and reverent observation of the ordinance. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. You know, We're not going to race through it, get it over with as fast as we can, because we're really embarrassed by it, you know. It's one of those things we have to do, but we really wish we didn't, so we'll just, you know, get it over with quick. No, no. Holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word. Again, stand for it. Remind people that what they're hearing is the word of God. Don't just read it. I mean, read it with reverence and respect. Because everything is built on that. Third question related to the third commandment. And all the commandments follow this order in the catechism, the way they deal with them. What is it? What does it prohibit? Or excuse me, what does it require? What does it prohibit? Next one. What is it? What does it prohibit? What does it require? What does it prohibit? They all follow that order. The third question, what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes Himself known. If God reveals Himself there, then we have to treat it with reverence. We dare not be disrespectful with it. Now again, with this commandment, there's four questions. Not just what is it, what does it require, and what does it prohibit, but a fourth question, because this commandment has an extra component, what is the reason annexed to the third commandment? Answer. The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape His righteous judgment. God makes that very clear. And again, we think this is one that we can, you know, you got to take some of these seriously, but this is one we don't have to take that seriously. No, as a matter of fact, this is one that God in particular says you're not going to escape His judgment if you don't take it seriously. Now, maybe, God forbid, but maybe somebody out there is thinking, or it's more likely that you've heard somebody else say out loud, but you're not thinking it, why do we have to learn the catechism? Right? I mean, it's just a bunch of old dead theology stuff from a bunch of old dead guys. I want something relevant. Well, sweetie, may I say, you can't get any more relevant than those four questions we just went over. What could be more valuable? What could be more helpful than understanding the prohibitions and the requirements contained in each of the Ten Commandments? What are they? What do they require? What do they prohibit? That's relevant. You take some home that you want to live next week. Yeah. And in case you didn't notice, Jesus talked more about the Ten Commandments, including the sin of taking God's name in vain, than all the relevant, helpful, self-help life tips, purple dinosaur religiosity, Oprah-fied fluff being served up at Seekerland Community Self-Help Group for Narcissistic Grown-Ups. Because you can't call it a church, you know. I mean, that turns people off. May I say, if you think the old creeds and the old confessions and the old catechisms are not of any value because they've been around for centuries, I would argue that's a stroke in their favor. The seeker-driven CEOs of the mega churches have no use for them, but I have no use for them. They have drifted so far into heresy that they now embrace the heretical cults of word faith religion. They call tongue-talking, Trinity-denying, oneness Pentecostal faith healers brother. You can say what you want to about Chuck Swindoll and Chuck Smith and guys like that from an earlier generation of evangelicals, but they would never have approved the heresies of a oneness Pentecostal, modalist, Trinity-denying, word faith teacher. I think Brother Swindoll's still around. You say, well, yeah, he's not. Maybe he didn't take the kind of stands that we think are important, but his generation would not have countenanced what this generation sees no problem with. It's gone very far, very fast. You say, what is the remedy? I don't know of a better one. If there's a better one, I find it, I'll take that. But in the meantime, all I want to do is, again, I want to look. I know what gave birth to the seeker-driven movement. And it was the fundamentalist movement of the 60s and 70s. And if that's what we give birth to, I want to stop giving birth to it. Which means I got to go back to something earlier. Let's say I might die being what I'm supposed to be, I guess, but I know what I'm going to give birth to. That's what we give birth to. I don't want to give birth to that. What I want to do is make sure that whatever I give birth to, Christians from 100 years ago would have recognized it as Christianity. Christians from 100 years ago would not recognize the seeker-driven self-help religion, this Gnostic Frankenstein's monster that we have today, as the faith that was delivered to them. They would know something went wrong. The most dangerous, and I think the most blasphemous way of taking God's name in vain is also the least recognized, and that's God told me to. There are all kinds, and I'm sort of paraphrasing Chris Rosebro here, but there are all sorts of strange things being said in the name of God these days that run contrary to the Word of God. No shortage of strange things being said in the name of God that run contrary to the Word of God. But nobody seems to notice, not much. And I think part of why is the person that's speaking falsehood in the name of God is claiming that God told them to teach that falsehood. And the blind and the gullible just go along and they never bother to check and see if what they are hearing really squares with Scripture. And how do I know if it squares with Scripture? First, I got to know the Scripture. And again, something that is not final but very helpful in knowing if it squares with Scripture is knowing what our ancestors thought squared with Scripture. Because our ancestors are not infected by whatever mental diseases we have in our day and time. C.S. Lewis brought that out really well in his introduction to Athanasius on the Incarnation. But the idea is we can't check ourselves against the future, but we can check ourselves against the past. But whatever era in which we live, there's something wrong. There's always something wrong. There's something wrong now. There was something wrong 100 years ago. There's something wrong 200 years ago. There's always something wrong because the devil is never going to leave the church alone and it's still composed of sinners. There's always something wrong. But what's always been there? Okay? What's always been there that's been right? What's always been there? What have we always returned to when error has overtaken us? And the church has said, we got to get straightened out. Something's desperately wrong. We better get back on track. What has always endured? What has always withstood? That's what we need to find out and go back to that. And again, that's called orthodoxy with a small o. I came across a statement made by G.K. Chesterton. If you don't know who he is, you should find out. And it's not just because he was really smart. He, for a long time, was an unbeliever and came to faith in Christ. And like Malcolm Muggeridge, became quite a vocal advocate for sound doctrine. But I came across this on this past Friday, actually. It's from his book, Orthodoxy. And he's talking about this importance of democracy as it applies here. It's not about democracy in general or being democratic, certainly not joining the Democratic Party, but having an attitude of democracy, you know, believing in everybody having a voice, all worthy individuals having a say in how things are done, that idea of democratic franchise. When it comes to the way we understand the faith, he argues that having a democratic attitude is even more important than it is in political things. He calls for a democratic approach that embraces the wisdom of the past, saying this: tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit. Listen to this. This is so good. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking around. See, we think just because we happen to be walking around, you know, that we're the only people whose opinions matter. No. Okay? Just because we're walking around doesn't mean that we're the only ones whose opinions matter. And he goes on, he says, all Democrats object to men being disqualified by the accident of birth. Tradition objects to their being disqualified by the accident of death. In other words, again, in an oligarchy, only the aristocrats are allowed to have a say. In a more democratic view, every free, worthy man has the privilege of making a contribution to how things are done. In an oligarchy, only the elite. What we have in our mindset as 20th century, 21st century Americans is the oligarchy of those who happen to be walking around right now, most of which who were never properly catechized. Really. Most of those who are making the decisions for what's the church going to do, what's the church going to be all about, how are we going to do church, most of those that are making those choices have never been properly catechized. Even if their intentions are good, and I'm not sure they always are, they still don't know what they're doing. They still don't know what they're supposed to believe. Again, I think independent Baptists do better, by and large, than the average. But, again, I taught in an independent Baptist college, and I know how ignorant most of the students were when they arrived in my theology class. They knew next to nothing. And it was pathetic, the things I had to teach them that were so elementary that they should have known. And Ruckmanite-leaning churches do better than the average independent Baptist church. But sometimes we spend a lot of time dealing with things that really aren't all that important. You know, we know more about the hair on the wart, on the toe, on the image of the beast than we do about some of these very important things, like what's the differentiation between law and gospel. It's much more important that you know how to differentiate law and gospel than you know to differentiate between the 10 toes. But we learn the 10 toes, and we never learn the differentiation between law and gospel. We keep it all confused. Just saying, democracy here, he goes on, tells us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our groom. In other words, you know, the guy takes care of your horses. Right? You're wealthy enough to own horses. You have a guy that takes care of your horses, that's your groom. Democracy tells us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our groom. Tradition asks us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our father. See, we ought to care very much what, and we ought to understand well what our spiritual ancestors had to say about things. As for me, say, where do we get here? You'll see in a minute. As for me, I have much more interest in the opinions of men like John Gill, Benjamin Keach, and Charles Spurgeon than I do in the opinions of men like Ed Young, Perry Noble, and Stephen Furtick. Because those old stalwarts knew the faith inside out, upside down, and backwards. And the rock star leaders of a new generation of American evangelicals can't even recognize the heresy of a pseudo-Christian cult like the Word Faith movement. It is not Christianity. It is a pseudo-Christian cult, and the Trinity's, oddly enough, labeled broadcasting network, is saturated with these cultists. God Himself thundered from Sinai, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And these days, I don't think many people are paying any attention. I hear blasphemy every day. I hear blasphemy everywhere I go, sometimes from professing Christians. There is a ridiculous amount of blasphemous teaching going on in the name of God that does not square with the Word of God, but it is accepted because people say, I got it from God. The teaching may be based on a few words out of a single verse, ripped out of context and horribly misapplied, but anybody of any importance on the right side of church history would not call that teaching the Bible. It is mishandling the Bible to teach error. And cults and heretics have always done that. They've always ripped verses out of context and misapplied them in order to teach error from the Bible. And this is crucial. Teaching falsehood from the Bible does not make a false teacher less dangerous or less culpable than if he taught error without the Bible. You understand somebody like Deepak Chopra, if I'm saying that right. I think I'm saying that right. If he comes along and teaches his philosophy, his worldview, he's teaching error, but he's not backing it up with the Bible. So we know that this man does not have the authority of God's Word behind him. He's dangerous, but he's not nearly as dangerous as someone who twists the Scriptures and teaches lies as though they were from the Bible. People in my generation may remember Reverend Ike. Remember Reverend Ike? Walk around on stage, money loves me. Right? He never used the Bible to support anything. He just had his message. And it was the prosperity, health, and wealth, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, American dream, fulfilled all your wishes, but he never backed it up with the Bible. And he was blatant about it. He was shameless about it, but he had enough respect for the Word of God to not twist it. He's far less dangerous than guys like Oral Roberts, Cashflow Dollar, Benny Hinn. Because those men claim to be teaching the Bible. And they're teaching error by ripping verses out of context. Teaching falsehood from the Bible is taking God's name in vain. And I am more convinced almost every day that by and large what calls itself Christianity today in America, and again, you have to understand, things have moved at a breakneck pace in the last 15, 20 years. I've been in this area 20 years, 23 years. 23 years ago, when I came to this area, I would have considered most of the leading, and I know I'm repeating myself, but I would have considered most of the leading evangelicals in America to be sound in the faith, and most of them would not have countenanced false teachers like T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer. But when you have Ravi Zacharias sharing a platform with Kenneth Copeland, things have gotten desperately out of whack. I can't even comprehend it. I can't. It's beyond my... How does that happen? Copeland is a cultist. He teaches a false gospel, a false Christ, a false redemption. Everything that he teaches is a lie. And one of the most competent apologists in the world sharing a platform with him this year. I don't get it. It's disturbing to me, and it should be to you. Teaching falsehood from the Bible is taking God's name in vain, and the church, by and large, really seems to have forgotten that. And the only reason I can see for doing it is because if I have in this cultist, if I have in this false teacher who has a very large following, and some of that following follows his TV ministry, or follows his radio ministry, or gets his books and tapes, lives in my area, now I may have access to them. They may come to my church when they attend church on Sunday because I have approved their false teaching cult leader. He may invite me to his events. He may put me on his platform, and I may go home with a very large check for having done that. That is being a hireling, not a shepherd. To teach false doctrine from the Word of God, from the Bible, is to attribute to God things He never said and never taught. It is the worst kind of blasphemy. It is the worst way you can take God's name in vain. typing out OMG in a text is irreverent. But teaching heresy and claiming to be teaching the Bible is soul-damning, willful rebellion against the truth. And God said in Jeremiah 23, He condemned it elsewhere, but right now, Jeremiah 23 is what I'll read to you. He said, I have heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name. It's nothing new. Saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one, from his neighbor. You see, they claim to have been given a vision of how to do church. And that vision of how to do church is so far removed from what the church has done for centuries as to be literally worshiping a false god. They teach pop self-help psychology with Bible verses sprinkled over it and call it discipleship. They ignore the doctrines that the church has affirmed for centuries. They redesign worship to be a rock and roll show. They redesign preaching to be a self-improvement pep talk. And again, how did we get there? Well, we got there by trying to turn every church service into a frontier revival meeting. You'll notice we don't do Sunday morning church like a frontier revival meeting. You know how? You know why? Because the reason why they did it like a frontier revival meeting is because frontier revival meetings got a lot of results. And when that stopped getting the results, and it worked for the 50s, and it worked in the 60s, and it worked in the 70s, and it kind of worked into the 80s, and it still works in some places if the preacher has enough charisma or if you're in a rural enough community, but it doesn't work too many places anymore. And so, well, we're not getting the results we need to get. What will get better results? Well, we'll just jettison the organ. We'll jettison the hymns. We'll jettison the preaching, pretty much. We'll make it more life tips. We'll abandon proclaiming sound doctrine and start giving people what will address their felt needs. And that works for a little while. You can still include the gospel, but the methodology will eventually overtake the theology. And it's happened. The claim to be given a vision of how to do church that is nothing like how they did church for centuries. Well, how to do church our own way kind of began not when the seeker-driven guys put a drum set on the platform, but when the fundamentalists decided to make it a revival meeting instead of a worship time. So why do we do what we do? Well, we want to do things in a way that isn't going to lead out to a very bad end eventually. They teach, well, and the effect of this, you understand, is people actually have the Word of God stolen from them, all the while they think they're having the Word of God taught to them. Do you see that? They're being told that this is by, and again, so the seeker-driven movement is worse. And I'm not condemning every fundamentalist church and every Baptist. I'm not. But I'm just saying that in the independent Baptist movement, there was a terrible tendency to rip verses out of context and preach so-called topical messages without really properly dealing with the verse in the context. And again, what was the effect of that? The effect of that was people said, I can't get things out of the Bible like preacher gets out of the Bible. God doesn't speak to me through His Word, but preacher gets amazing things. No, no. The right way to approach the Bible is not to look for some mystical hidden meaning or something to jump out at you, but to actually understand it for what it's saying historically and grammatically, and you can do that. One of the reasons why I preach expository sermons is because it's the only faithful way to get across what God really said and not to abuse the Bible to say what I want it to say. And we can condemn the seeker-driven guys for twisting the Bible to make it say what they want to say. But they're not the only ones that are guilty. And again, I don't want to be on that trajectory. I don't want to give birth to that. I don't want to preach a Bible truth from the wrong place and lay a precedent for twisting the Bible. I want to preach what the Bible says from where the Bible says it. And lay a precedent for respecting the Bible, for handling the Bible faithfully. Because the effect is people actually have the Bible stolen from them all the while they think they're having the Bible taught to them. And the answer, well, look how many people go there. Really, more than ever, it means nothing to me. As Mark Twain put it, it is easier to fool people than it is to convince them that they've been fooled. And I'm not trying to fool you, but I am trying to convince those who have been fooled that they've been fooled. And it's harder than it is to fool. I need to close. But John Wesley's remarks, back to sum it up, let's get a summary. He said, "We take God's name in vain first by hypocrisy, making profession of God's name, but not living up to the profession. Secondly, by covenant breaking. If we make promises to God and perform not the vows, not to the Lord our vows, we take His name in vain. Thirdly, by rash swearing, mentioning the name of God or any of His attributes in the form of an oath without any just occasion for it, but to no purpose or to no good purpose. Fourthly, by false swearing, which some think is chiefly intended in the letter of the commandment. Fifthly, by using the name of God lightly and carelessly. The profanation of the form of devotion is forbidden, as well as the profanation of the forms of swearing, as also the profanation of any of those things whereby God makes Himself known." Once again, we're all guilty. We all must repent. We all should be more careful. If you've ever gone to somebody and you knew that they weren't going to approve of what it was that you were about to tell them that you were about to do, and you said, "The Lord told me to do it," you understand that is the worst kind of, "God wants me to divorce my husband. God wants me to hand in my Sunday school materials at 11 o'clock on Saturday night. God wants me to." God, no, no, no. That is the worst kind of blasphemy. Maybe you've blurted out, "Oh my God." Maybe you've gotten really angry and blurted out, "GD them or that." It's blasphemy. If you have been deceived by a false teacher, and thank God if you have and you're here, you probably repented of it. But we should pray for wisdom and discernment to be fooled no more, and for compassion and grace to bring the truth to those who are still deceived by false teachers. And these are all good and right things to do. Make up your mind. I'm not going to text OMG. I'm just not going to do it. It's good. That's good. That's right. But you will inevitably sin again. So I need to remind you that once again, your hope and your trust has to be not in your decision not to text OMG, but that your trust and your hope is in the one who kept the law perfectly, who was and is and ever shall have been the Word of God, the truth of God, incarnate. The one who died for all the times we've used God's name irreverently. For all the times we blamed Him for our stupidity or our selfishness. And all our evil maneuvers. And all our heresies. And all our self-deceptions. He died for that. He fulfilled every jot. He fulfilled every tittle. And His righteousness will be yours if you will trust Him. Repent of your sins and believe on Him as Savior. And it's a good thing, because we won't get very far not breaking this commandment, just like all the rest of them. Again, Jesus This is not, it's not a bad standard for living. That's the good, that's a good use for it, is to see how far the law goes. But Jesus is not providing these instructions as a plan of salvation for this age or any other. Because again, if you had to be saved in any age by doing this, you wouldn't be saved for long. I don't think you'd ever be saved in the first place, but you'd lose it in a hurry. But He came to fulfill it, not to destroy it. And thank God for that. If you have received that gift, rejoice in it. If you have not yet received the gift, you see yourself as the sinner you are. You're a blasphemer. We talked about adultery and lust. We talked about divorce and remarriage. We talked about bitterness and unforgiveness. And you know there's an interesting sequence there? He starts out talking about bitterness and unforgiveness and malicious thoughts. That's, again, that's where the women tend to be. Not that men can't. But bitterness and unforgiveness and malicious thoughts, that's more comfortable territory for women than the other one, which is lustful thoughts and adulterous thoughts. That's comfortable territory for men more than it is for women. But not, again, not that women can't be guilty of that. But it's just women tend towards that malicious thinking. Men tend towards the lustful thinking. Then he talks about divorce, which is what you're going to have if you have a lot of malicious thinking and adulterous thinking. Right? And then he talks about keeping your oaths. Isn't that an interesting sequence? There's something to it. I don't think that that's the main message either. But there's something to it. Malicious thoughts and adulterous thoughts will lead to a breach in marriage and a breaking of your solemn vows that you take before God. These things, you understand, everything affects everything. Some way or another, it's all, everything's tied to everything else. And that's why James says, you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And we're all guilty of all, aren't we? But thank God Jesus Christ paid for it all. And if you need to be saved, all you have to do is recognize your sinfulness, recognize your guilt, recognize that you deserve to go to hell, and trust in the payment that He made for your sins. Ask Him to be your Savior. If you want to, you can. I'm just not saying that you have to do it. You know, it'll be done for you. No, you have to want to. Why you want to is another matter. But if you want to, you can. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Call on Him in repentance and faith. Ask Him to be your Savior. Him that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. Because all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will cast out. I want to, but I don't know if I can. The fact that you want to means you can. Do it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the fact that our Savior, who is the Word of God, whose name is the Word of God, who is the truth, that He took our sins of oath-breaking, our deceitfulness, our misuse of Thy name. It's bad enough that we lie. It's worse that we lie and give God the blame for our lies. We're really in great need. We repent once again of these things. We ask for cleansing once again of these things. If there's someone here who has yet to receive the cleansing that You provide through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sins on Calvary, may they today repent of sin and believe on Jesus Christ. Trust Him as Savior and leave here regenerated new creatures in Christ with new hearts, new spirits, new desires. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be truly careful in these matters. And Lord, that we would not be high-minded, self-righteous, holier than Thou when we consider that so many are so deceived. But I do pray, dear God, that we would be compassionate and seek with discernment and patience and wisdom to explain to them the way of God more perfectly, that they may realize that they are not being taught the Word of God by shepherds. At best, they are being deceived and badly handled by hirelings, but that they may indeed be being rent by wolves.
And we pray, dear God, that you would deliver these people, these individuals, but the American church in the 21st century that is so overcome by this deceit that is going on, so blinded. They've gotten so far away from the Word of God for such a long time. They've spent so much time on the irrelevant in the name of relevance and so little time on the essential that they no longer can discern truth from error. And bid God speed to those who preach another Christ and another gospel. We pray, Father, that you would open their eyes, deliver them from this. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.